We've been talking about the subject of evangelistic prayer from this passage, and noting the exhortation that we have in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for those that are in authority. And in the context, we have connected that with God's desire for all men to be saved. And so we have basically been working on the proposition that God desires Christians to be especially busy about praying for the souls of men. And we've gone through, there's basically three reasons that Paul gives in this passage for these prayers, why we should pray for men to be saved. And there are benefits to the church at large if the civic leaders, especially, become Christians. It tends to promote peace and stability and allow us the opportunity to live our lives in quietness and godliness and in dignity. And that's really what we're after. We want the freedom to propagate the faith, to proclaim the gospel, to grow spiritually, to grow in godliness. And these are things that are important to us. And so if we have Christian leaders, that all the better, because they will be unlikely to cause us trouble. Now, that so far isn't in the offing lately, so that may be something that we need to be praying more earnestly about. And of course, there's great benefit to those individuals. You know, if our mayor and our premier and our prime minister were all thoroughly, completely, and obviously born again men, what a benefit that would be to them for eternity. You know, it really would be. And for anybody else in leadership, people in leadership, if you happen to know somebody, you especially should pray, because God, by your acquaintance, gives you opportunity to intervene in that life. Doesn't mean you have to be, you know, obnoxious or unacceptable in your, you know, relations with them. But God has given you, put you in a place, and you might have an opportunity to be a blessing to that man and to the whole town or country that way. Well, in our look at this second chapter of 1 Timothy now, the apostle is now going to return to the subject of prayer. And it's quite interesting the way that he does it. And he's going to tell us now something about how those prayers should be made. And he's also going to give us a message that is jarring to our modern culture. And it might, because of the culture that we live in, it might be jarring to you also. You might find these ideas controversial. And it is kind of, given in the current climate in which we live, it is quite bracing to see these things in the Scriptures. And so here's the title for our message, Holiness Applied Distinctly. Holiness Applied Distinctly. Here's the subtitle, Holy Men and Women Serving According to God's Direction. Holy Men and Women Serving According to God's Direction. I want you to notice in that title the word distinctly, and then the word holy men and women. And connect that with distinctly. They're mentioned separately in the title. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to get into that as we get into this passage. So we're going to read verse 8 through verse 10. Now remember, we have the prayers mentioned in verse 1, then he comes back to the prayers in verse 8. Right? And that's really important that we see that he's still on the same subject, still talking about the same thing. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. All right, that's our passage for today, and we'll stop right there. Here's the proposition. God calls men to holiness of life and distinction of roles even in their praying. Right, now, I'm using the term men generically there. God calls men to holiness of life and distinction of roles even in their praying. So when I say that in the proposition, the word men is a generic use. That means everybody. In our passage, when we see the word men, that's not a generic use. And that's what causes the controversy. All right? So, first, a couple of things. I want to remind you of the salvation-centric motive of public praying. I was quite pleased with that phrase. salvation-centric. Sounds very learned, doesn't it? All right, I like that. So we'll move on. And we'll, as I explain what I mean, maybe you'll think I'm not so learned. But anyway, I did like the way that rolled off my typewriter when I typed it in. Yeah, I was taking pride in it. That's that sinful pride, and I need to repent of that. So we'll do that after the message is over. All right. Now, notice the word therefore. Okay, I will therefore. So that connects this passage with that which has preceded. That's the point. And we have been talking about salvation. And I mentioned it briefly in the introduction, and we have just gone through that over some weeks, and we noted first of all in verse 4. Well, 3 and 4, that God will have all men to be saved. Okay, God desires all men to be saved. This is not a mystery, and so you should pray. And so he says, I will therefore that the men pray. So therefore, because God wills for all men to be saved, God desires all men to be saved, then men should pray. All right? And then he says, or the other reason was, because God provided the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And our point on that reason for this prayer was that God is able to save. You know, it's not that we serve a God who isn't able to save any person in this world. God is able to save every person on this street. God is able to save every person in this town. He can save any one of them. And so, if there's somebody that you know who you think, man, that guy is so wicked, or that lady's so wicked, there's no way that they will never come to Christ. Well, then you start praying. Okay? Because, you know, God can. God can save that person. Now, we say, well, what are the odds? Well, I don't know what the odds are. Because that person's will is involved. But the fact is, if you will pray, that's what God wants you to do. And maybe, because you prayed, God will work a miracle somehow. That person might come to Christ. And, you know, and who knows if it not be that one of the keys is your prayers. I mean, the Lord is calling us to pray, and God's able to save. So, pray. All right, and then last, he says, whereunto I am ordained, in verse 7, a preacher. And so, God's interest in men's salvation is proved by the appointment of the apostle. He was appointed to preach to the Gentiles. So, it's not just like his chosen people. It's not just those ones who can be saved, but everybody. Every Gentile in the world, people from, you know, every spot, North America, South America, Pacific Islands, you know, China, India, Africa, you know, even Europe, people can be saved from any one of those places, all right? So, those are all Gentiles. And the Lord sent the Apostle Paul to preach to the Gentiles, and he sent a whole host of preachers since then. So, therefore, our verse says, therefore, I will that men pray. And in fact, I put in my notes, Paul ordains the men to pray. And we're going to come to that point in just a moment, but I want to get that word in your mind. We'll talk about that in just a second. But there's something else about this whole passage that we need to say before we get to that. And that is that these words suggest public gatherings. Notice in verse 8, it says, I will therefore that men. Okay, now, is that singular or plural? Plural. All right, and then look at verse 5. In like manner also that women. Is that singular or plural? Plural. All right, so when you have a group of people, that suggests to me this isn't just a home setting. This isn't husband and wife. All right, and in fact, by the way, these same words, the Greek words that are used here, are the word that the Greeks would use for husband and wife. It's man and woman. If you look over to, it's the husband of one wife. A bishop must be the husband of one wife. Where is that? It's the next chapter. Verse 2? I can't see it. Oh, there it is. Okay. All right. Those are the exact same words, but they're singular. Okay. The husband of one wife. Okay. So when you use those words as a singular, especially in combination like that, it often means a home setting, husband and wife, right? But here it's plural. Okay, over here in this passage it's plural. So we're talking about groups of men, groups of women. So this suggests public worship. Notice the regulation of the women's dress in verse 9, okay? And their adornment in verse 10. This, again, speaks of a public appearance. You know, I can't quite imagine him saying that, you know, we have to regulate what you wear inside your home. All right? That's really not where the Scriptures go. Right? It's not that that's the issue. And so this, again, suggests a public place. And the regulation of prayers, okay, he's saying, I will therefore that men pray, seems to point towards worship services. And notice the word in every place. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, it says in the King James. I think in some of the other translations it says in every place. And what that means, the suggestion is, that the churches, wherever the church is gathered, he's writing Timothy's in Ephesus, okay, and we don't know if they had a central meeting hall or not, or a place to meet. There were times in which Paul, I think even in Ephesus, if I remember right, rented a building and held meetings there. We know that's true. It happened in, let me think, that would be Acts 19, around Acts 19. I believe it was there, or maybe it was Corinth, one of those two places. Anyway, the fact is that we do have record of the apostles and people renting a building and meeting there for teaching and worship and whatever, all right? But we also have records of people meeting in houses. And what is our practice? Well, we meet on Sunday here. And we have a few of you come, ladies, come on Tuesday morning for a study. And some come on Wednesday night. And then we have a study up in Duncan. And occasionally other places we get together. All right? For those, that's where the church is gathered. And he says, when the church is gathered as men and women, I think this is what he's saying, I will that the men lead in prayer. So I think this is talking about public, formal public gatherings. It's not talking about your own home. It's not talking about a husband and wife. You know, I think it is quite appropriate for both husband and wife to pray together. It's interesting, but what we're looking at here then is this passage, the setting that it's in, the setting it's talking about. Now notice that word I mentioned, ordained. Ordained. Now, where do I get that? Verse 8, I will, therefore. It's from that word will. Now this is not a point that I really want to make a huge matter of, you know, heavy-duty dogmatic statements about. However, you'll notice back in verse 4, where it says, God will have all men to be saved. There's two different words for will here. There are, in many ways, the word that's used in verse 4 was sort of taking over in the world of the first century. In modern Greek, I don't think they ever use the word that we have in verse 8 anymore. In the first century, they used it some, but not that often. Traditionally, if you study the words traditionally, the word that's used in verse 8 has to do with a deliberate, formal decision. That's why I use the term ordained. All right, you follow that? Whereas the other one has to do with a wish. Because when we think about God who will have all men to be saved, well, if God ordained it, what would happen? Everyone would be saved. So we know that that's not what it means there, right? We know that word does not mean, in that context, does not mean God ordained every person to be saved. All right, so this, but, and we don't know if Paul is just using this in verse 8. There's nothing that really, that gives us a huge weight to this point. But I'm thinking, however, that he is making a determination. This is how things should be done. I ordain. I will, therefore. All right, so it's, in my mind, I realize this is an interpretation, but in my mind, this word has a little more strength than the word in verse 4, and he means for this to be the way things are done in church. This is a regulation. It's not a law. I'm not taking it as a law, exactly. And if a church were ever to have something different happen, you know, that somehow lightning would strike, or that God, you know, an earthquake would happen and swallow, you know, that woman up, or anything of that nature. That's not what I'm saying. Or the leaders who allowed it, or whatever. But what I'm saying is that this is, I think, okay, so this is not a heavy-duty point, but it's a point. Okay? I think this is the apostle setting policy. for the church. Okay? All right. Right. Wants to. Yes, wants to have. So the word desires rather than determinative will. Right. Okay, now, where am I? I've lost myself. All right. Oh, that's right. Okay, so I'm not making a big, huge dogmatic point here on that word. But given the context and so on, I think there is something of this regulation. All right, so now, that was the salvation-centric motive of public praying. So he wills that this happen, but he wills it happen in a certain way. Now we want to talk about the gender-specific roles in public praying. The order or the policy is put to the men. This is the word for men as men, not the generic word for mankind. There's a word, remember I said in the proposition that God calls men to holiness of life. And there I was talking about the term generically, so that means men and women. Okay, but there is the use of the term, which means, and in the Greek they have two different words, but there is this use, and it means men as men. Okay, I will, therefore, that men, as men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So the word is the word for men. The implication, then, is that the men are to lead these prayers, because you notice in the next verse, he doesn't say anything about the women leading in these prayers. Now, remember, the way we're taking this is an interpretation. I recognize that we're not making it a big dogmatic thing. It's an interpretation, but we're trying to follow the scriptures here. And the implication is that the women aren't to lead in prayer in the public service, in the public gathering, where men are present. Okay? Well, a Bible study would be a different situation because that's obviously a different gathering. Okay? So the implication is then that the men are to lead in these prayers. Now, how do you feel about that? Okay, now maybe if you've been in a church a long time all your life, you say, oh yeah, no big deal, that's the way things are done. How, if I were to, now this will go on the internet, on our website, how do you think if somebody were to listen, like I don't think we get that many people listening other than maybe some of our own people or people from, maybe one or two people from around the world, but how do you think that will play in this world? It's not popular, is it, to talk this way? You know, it may not be lightning rods we need to put up, but it might be, defensive shields of some kind, right? Because of what people say. Now, I'm going to read to you some comments from commentaries, and it's interesting to see how even some older commentaries are very cautious about how they address this. Okay, now I'm going to read, and these are, I would say these are all good men, Bible-believing men, to one extent or another. This first one is a fairly modern commentary. He says, presumably, the singling out of men as subjects for prayer in this verse must be taken in conjunction with what is afterwards said about women in verse 9. Okay, so he's sort of hedging towards, yeah, this sort of means that the men are to lead in the prayer. Right? And so, but he doesn't want to come right out and say that. All right, well, okay, fine. This one is from Albert Barnes, who is an older commentary. He also says it somewhat cautiously. The direction here given that men should pray, and in contradistinction from the duties of women, specified in the next verse, may be intended to imply that men should conduct exercises of public worship. The duties of women pertain to a different sphere. Okay, now he's right, but notice the word maybe. See, that gives him a little wiggle room, doesn't it? Now here's an older commentator who is a little more straightforward. This is John Peter Lange. He's a Lange. He's a German commentator, translated into English. Listen to his words. The men, in express distinction from the women, are alone to direct public prayers. It thus appears that, in the assembly of believers, this duty was not given exclusively to the presiding officer, in other words, the preacher or the head of the deacon board or whatever, but was performed without limitation by the members of the church. The apostle does not object to this. He only orders that the women shall abstain entirely from it, which perhaps in more recent times they have not always done. Okay, so now he's kind of blunt about this, All right? And, you know, good for him. He's got some courage. Of course, he's dead now. Nobody can get at him, right? Okay? All right. So now let's look at the next two verses, 9 and 10. The women's role. This is the women's role in public prayer. Now, obviously, he's talking about the men in verse 8. So verse 9 and 10, he's going to turn to the women. What does he say to them? And you might say, what are you talking about? The women's role in public prayer. I don't see anything about them praying here. All right, well, let's look at the verse. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Well, the first thing that I want to say about this and this whole thing, and we're just going to talk about these verses sort of generically, because there is something I want to say about these verses, but that'll be another message. Okay, their role is supportive, not aggressive. Okay, I used to put the word aggressive in quotes. In other words, the role of the woman in the prayer meeting is to support the work of the church, to support the leadership of the church, to support the church as God has ordained it. And so that means their demeanor is, on the one hand, quiet modesty. I think that has to do with the way a woman dresses. Okay, in public in general, but especially in the worship service. Okay, especially in the worship service. I think that the context here is talking especially about church. But, or a public, maybe not the, you know, Sunday morning worship, but a public gathering of the church as a church. Even if it's a segment of the church, a small Bible study where men and women are present, or whatever. Alright, so this is, it's a supportive role. Their demeanor is quiet modesty. And what should their ornamentation be? What should they ornament themselves with? Well, with good works. With good works, verse 10. That which becometh women professing godliness, good works. Now, I do want to come back to these verses later in more detail, and I think that we'll do that next time. So I'm just summarizing these two verses. Okay? Now, these verses are often taken out of context. Most often, when you hear a sermon on, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, what is the subject? Dress. How you dress. Okay? You've probably heard sermons on this verse and explaining in great detail because, you know, this is a serious issue. Well, it is a serious issue. All right? And I think that there is a legitimate application of what this verse says to the way women guide themselves and conduct themselves in the way that they dress. However, the broader message of the passage is dress in the context of a worship service, especially in submission to men who are taking the leadership and leading in prayer in the service. That's where this context, where this verse is found. All right. Now, I'm going to make some observations here about the whole idea concerning men and women in public prayer. The biblical roles, what we see here in the Scripture, define duties, not value or ability. It's not that women could not pray. It's not that prayer is one of those skills that only men can do. Okay, that's not the point. It's not that, by the way, that men do it best. Or that men do it most often. But it is that this is how God has ordered the public worship. And we, you know, people will throw up all kinds of arguments. The big argument is, should there be women preachers? Well, there shouldn't be women preachers. The Bible, in fact, our passage a little bit later on is going to address that. All right? But, in fact, I believe that what this is saying is that in public worship, there shouldn't be not just women preachers, but not women prayers. All right? So the fact is that women should not lead in public prayer, since these duties are ordained by God. I ordain that men lift their hands, that men pray lifting up holy hands. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. Now, the role of godly women supporting the men of the church in their praying is vital. Okay, the role of godly women supporting the men of the church in their praying is vital. Because God said something about it, that's why. You know, it's not just that we have, here's one guy, and he's carrying on this ministry of prayer within the local church, and he's actually praying for the governor, for the king, for the rulers, he's praying for the mayor, he's praying for the whoever, and that's, you know, and that's all that needs to happen. We need to have this one guy doing it. No, we need the whole church. We need the whole church. We need a man leading, because that's the pattern that God has established. But we need, but the fact is we need everybody else to be joining in prayer. And the way you join in prayer is by this demeanor. All right? And that's what God calls for. Now, the role of women in prayer is connected to the role of women in teaching and exercising authority. Look down to verse 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. All right? So, we're in the same passage. It's all connected together. And this is something that God has ordained. I mean, this is the Word of God. There's some people who approach this and say, well, you know, Paul, he was a misogynist. He hated women. And they go through all these passages and say, look, see, what a wretch he was. He hated women. Well, I don't think that's true. But the thing is this God's Word or not? Now, if it's just a matter of opinion, well, okay. You know, then why do we follow the Bible at all? Let's follow anybody's book that seems interesting. And, you know, let's get Oliver Twist or something and make that our Bible. You know, that's the thing. Is this God's Word or not? Okay, so we need to follow what it says. And then there's one other thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about, that's the passage where it talks about women and the head covering. I'm not going to get into what that is. We've talked about it many times. I'm not going to get into what that is right now. But 1 Corinthians 11 says that the woman should, when she's praying or prophesying, should have her head covered. Okay? Now, so you say, well, wait a minute. That talks about the woman praying or prophesying. Well, what does that mean? Well, the passage doesn't tell us. But whatever it means, over in 1 Corinthians 11, whatever that praying means and that prophesying, it isn't going to contradict 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right? Okay, so there may be something that needs to be followed in 1 Corinthians 11, but it cannot contradict 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 does seem to give us this order. I remember a few years ago we had a question raised. We were in our Wednesday prayer meeting. We only had a few gathering at that time. We didn't have it quite the way we do it now. And the question was, why I would have one or two men lead in prayer in that meeting as we closed. The question is, why do you always have the men pray? And I thought, I hadn't thought about it. And so we talked it over. I asked some people, and we decided that we would let women to pray in that meeting and sort of in the group, whatever it was. And we did that for a while, but it was something I never really felt entirely comfortable with. And then as I think about this passage, this is why. Because the Scripture does give us some guidance here. Now, the way we do prayer now in our Wednesday night prayer meeting is we have usually, quite often, I guess not every time, but quite often we have the men and women praying at the same time, but we have men praying with men and women praying with women. All right? That's in keeping with this verse. Nobody's leading the group, but the principle of keeping the sexes separate in the prayers is maintained because the Scripture gives us this kind of guidance. You say, well, boy, that's dumb, and that's not very modern. It doesn't fit with our culture. Well, that's true. It doesn't fit with our culture. No, it doesn't. But it fits with the Bible, and I'm much more interested in fitting with the Bible than I am with fitting with our culture. And if our culture doesn't like it, that's too bad. Because we want to follow what the Bible says. You see? It's not that we're trying to be, you know, we men, we're the most spiritual. I guarantee you that the people that pray most in our church are the women. And the people who are most faithful in their spiritual exercise and spiritual disciplines are the women. I mean, that's absolutely certain. I'm certain of that. Okay, so it's not like, but we're just trying to follow what the Bible says. Not because we're any better. We're just doing what God says. And so we have, first of all, in this passage, the the salvation-centric motive of public praying, the gender-specific roles in public praying. But then, let's look at this. And because this is really where this passage is going, the everyday holiness required for public praying. The men aren't being directed in their posture, but in their character. Notice it says here, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, does that mean, like, I don't think I've ever prayed like this. Okay? Now, if I prayed like this, would it be a sin? Anybody think it would be a sin? Okay, got a lot of shaking heads, no, so that's good. You passed that test. All right. But is it a sin if I don't pray like that? If I just bow my head like this, like I normally do, and I have my hands down here, is that a sin? No, why not? I mean, it says lift up holy hands. What's it talking about? It's talking about character, not posture. Okay? Now, there are some ancient paintings, and in different cultures, some people do pray with their hands up like this. Nothing wrong with that. But the adjective holy here means undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, holy, pious. In other words, it isn't that that men should, so much that they should pray with their hands held up, but that that the ones who pray should have clean hands to hold up. All right? And so that means the men who in the church who are in leadership by virtue of their spiritual character. I mean, what good is it if you've got a guy who has a poor testimony, who is crooked, who he shows up at church, but he's got all kinds of testimony problems and whatnot. And what good is it for him to lift up his hands? What good is it for him to pray and to lead the congregation in prayer if he is someone who has a questionable testimony as a Christian? I mean, what good is that? The point of this passage then is that God is calling men, especially here, to have spiritual lives, clean lives, holy hands, so that they can pray. And then he says, without wrath and doubting. And some translate that, disputing. Without wrath and disputing. And so the men are disqualified by the presence of wrath and disputation in the church. The Lord calls the people of the church to peace. He's not calling them to, have parties amongst them. That was the whole issue in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. They're fighting amongst themselves. There might not have been one person in that church. Well, there might have been one or two. But most of the men in that church, I don't think Paul would say, okay, brother so-and-so, I'm going to call on you to lead in prayer. Why? There's a lot of wrath and disputation going on. And you're right in the middle of it. You don't have holy hands. You can't pray. You see? The emphasis of this passage is for everyday holiness to qualify the person to pray. But there's something else here. With the women in this passage, the requirements for the women in their supportive roles is also for everyday holiness. This matter of dress, I mean, it's not the dress itself that's the issue. What's the issue is the spirit in the heart and how they display their Christian testimony. Right? So, and then he says, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So he's calling the women in their supportive roles also to everyday holiness. So what I'm saying is, it isn't enough to be a Sunday Christian. God calls us to serious business, the winning of souls. Remember, that's the whole context of these prayers. Okay, the winning of souls. Somehow, your testimony of godliness is connected to this ministry. This is one of the reasons you should live godly simply because it's right to live godly. Because it pleases God to live godly. It's what God wants out of you. But, listen, your godliness is somehow connected to your prayers for those who are lost. And it's somehow connected to this whole business of evangelizing the world. Those who have poor testimonies have an ineffective witness. And that doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. All right, okay, Lord, I won't witness until I'm sinlessly perfect, have a perfect testimony. That's not what we're saying. But there is this motivation or this this requirement of everyday holiness for your successful participation in the local church as God has called you to it. Now, we aren't simply trying to be countercultural and obnoxious about these differences with society at large. We simply want to follow the Lord's directions as He laid them out for us. Do we need a reason? Well, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. What more reason could we need to follow God and simply order ourselves according to His Word and according to His Scriptures? That's really what it comes down to. And I think this passage is calling us. It's giving us some directions in terms of our public worship, but it's calling us to holiness. And that's why I entitled the message, Holiness Applied Distinctly. It may look different somewhat in a man and in a woman in terms of the activity that they do in the local church, but it's going to look the same before God in terms of the heart that wants to follow after God. And that's what we're really after. Holiness applied distinctly. Holy men and women serving according to God's direction. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning to look at this passage and how it makes this distinction in roles. Lord, we feel somewhat uncomfortable with our society and with the pressure of our society around us about this, but Lord, we want to follow You. And so we submit to it, and we ask for Your guidance and strength and wisdom, and we pray that You might help us to be faithful in all things that we do as we seek to follow You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.